So our summer series has found its inspiration in that song that just played by Blake Shelton, a tune written during some of the darkest days of his life. As you recall, his marriage had crumbled, rumors of infidelity and alcohol abuse were swirling about him. And Blake said that initially he felt as though this song was really trying to tell him that God really felt really, really bad that Blake's life had become a stinking pile of steaming garbage. God was so sorry, in fact, that as Blake put it, when God looks at me and he thinks about me, he cries. That's how sad my life has become. Whenever God sees me, he cries. But by the time the song was fully produced and in the can, Blake had changed his mind and decided that what God was really saying was, no matter what you got to go through, Blake, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to hike that same path with you. And that's why this song gave Blake so much comfort and why he decided the whole world needed to know that even though his life had thoroughly crashed and burned, Blake was, in fact, still standing in his Savior's shadow. God is watching over me. I hear the rain. I hear the thunder as he cries for me. Though the devil tries to break me, my sweet Jesus won't forsake me when I'm in the Savior's shadow, where I'm supposed to be. And so when I put those lyrics alongside Blake's interpretation of them, I couldn't help but spin out to another great lyric written by another great songwriter, King David, and a little verse that he wrote in Psalm 91. He or she who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I want you to get what David is saying. You'll find rest even during the most trying and stressful circumstances of your life, including this one, the granddaddy terror of all terrors, death itself. To be honest, I don't think death post-op is exactly the kind of message you want to talk about. I'd rather talk about daisies and butterflies and think happy thoughts. And if you're completely honest, you'd probably like to do the same. But see, I kind of have to go here. I just feel prompted, led to talk about death today. Because let's face it, death is the ultimate statistic. And what I mean by that is, though you and I try to ignore death and do everything we can to avoid death, the statistics on death are quite impressive. You ready for this? One out of every one persons will die. In other words, every single one of us is going to have to eventually walk the valley of the shadow of death. And it is a shadowy journey, one filled with so much anxiety and grief and pain. No wonder Job called death the king of all terrors. Because like it or not, friend, CrossFit or not, grass-fed or not, kale smoothies or not, you will die, and so will I. One out of one. A stat so certain, the Bible calls it an appointment. And even though Pascal rightly said that man spends his entire life trying to put death out of his mind, those efforts are in vain, for it is appointed to man once to die. Solomon agreed, saying, the same destiny overtakes us all. And so mark it well, even if you haven't experienced a lot of death up till now, if Jesus tarries, you will. And so here's the question I want to ask today. What will you do when death comes looking for you? And how will you handle it? Because you will have to handle it when it's time for someone that you love to walk that shadowy valley. When your spouse breathes her last and you can't do anything but watch her slip away. When the doctor yanks away his mask and with ashen face says, I'm sorry, it's cancer. We won't get pathology till Friday, but I'm telling you now, it's cancer. What will you do when you got to walk away from an open grave or you have a jar of ashes and you sit down in front of some rubbery chicken and soggy potato salad? What will you do? Before you answer that, I want to show you what one family did, a family who had actually become very good friends with Jesus. There were three siblings in the family, all of them grown. They'd already had some encounters with death because both mom and dad are gone. And they're kind of in charge of things now and living all alone in this tiny village called Bethany. And what I find kind of mind-boggling about this is that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had a really powerful connection with this controversial young preacher from Nazareth. Can you imagine that? These three were best buds with the Savior of the world. And whenever he wanted to get a break from the ministry grind, if he needed some R&R, he'd go to Bethany, and these were the three he wanted to hang out with. Now, in John 11, life has taken an ugly turn. In an earlier scene, we've already seen that when it came to kitchen duties, they squabbled like every siblings will squabble. But in John 11, Lazarus is sick. He's not getting any better. In fact, a death watch is now in effect. And as Mary and Martha watch their brother start to slip away, the heartache, the tears, the conflict between trusting God and dealing with this massive grief, it's more than they could bear. So what did they do? Well, what would you do if your very best friend had the power, as the Bible said he did, to, quote, heal every kind of disease and sickness? What would you do? You'd call him, right? And that's what Mary and Martha did. They called. They sent word to Jesus saying, the one you love is sick. And they're so tight, folks, they don't even ask what you got to know they wanted to ask, namely, would you come over here and help us? Because they're close enough, they're just assuming. Kind of like mom when she says, the TV is too loud. She's not asking anybody to turn it down. However, if someone doesn't, or the dog left a mess in the family room, she's not asking for volunteers, but some better report for duty. Lord, the one you love is sick. Implied, would you get over here and do that same healing jazz here and for him that you've done for so many others in so many other places? Come on, Jesus. Do it for Lazo, your buddy, our brother. But see, he didn't. Not right away. Instead, he made a prediction. Well, thanks for that. He said, this sickness will not end in death. Now, be careful with that. He doesn't say Lazarus isn't going to die. He just says that's not the end. But he doesn't stop with that. He spoke other words, too. Words that are so tough to swallow, especially when you're staring into the teeth of death. He said, this story of Lazarus will not end in death. No, this whole scene, it's for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. By the way, that's one answer to the why question maybe you've been asking. You may not like the answer. You'll probably wrestle against the answer. You may even reject it as an answer. But it's still an answer because the truth of God, as painful as it may be, is that your disease, your suffering, your financial setback, whatever it is that's happening in your life right now, it is a vehicle sent by God Himself for the purpose of bringing glory to Himself. I'm not going to ask you to like that. I'm just telling you it's true. Just understand, Jesus made those comments not when Mary and Martha were around. I think that would have been cruel. They weren't ready to hear that kind of raw truth. I think Jesus actually directed those comments to himself. Because after all, Lazarus was his friend, his confidant, his go-to, on-call life coach. And Lazarus, Jesus' closest friend, lay dying. And so Jesus does what we ought to do when we face circumstances that are similar. He does some self-talk, saying, okay, now, remember, carpenter kid, this is for God's glory. So Jesus, don't get all tangled up in your friend's heartache to the point that you forget, even in pain there is profit, even in grief there is gain. Because my Father can and He will work all things, even this thing, to accomplish His perfect will. In other words, Jesus took the time to center on divine truth. Instead of just reacting out of frenzied, out of control kind of emotional outbursts, He clutches to truth. Instead of being so offended by the fact that Lazarus could be in such pain so that he might say something that sounds kind but wasn't even close to true, Jesus hit pause and remembered what is true. Basically, he didn't do it like Job's wife did. Remember, in the backwash of her grief, she said, "Oh, Job, just curse God and die." Thank you for that. And how unlike the advice of many today, even Christians, who will tell a spouse who's struggling, maybe with a straying spouse, "You need to get rid of that jerk," or "Sue him, take her to the cleaners. She did you wrong, you do her back." Jesus didn't do that. He didn't jog over to Bethany, heart in hand, saying, "This isn't fair. Lazarus, you're my bud. You're way too young, too talented, way too much to offer." No, he took the time to review the truths that could sustain him. And then when he finally did speak, he said, "This thing, it's for God's glory." Meanwhile, back in Bethany, Mary and Martha are waiting for him. They're fully expecting him to come heal their brother, which he didn't. Then they hoped, at the very least, that he would speak at Lazarus' funeral, which he didn't. I mean, when you love someone, you go, right? You go. Some say that because of that, Jesus didn't go because he didn't care, even though the passage says that Jesus loved those people. Others say, well, maybe he didn't realize how sick Lazarus was. But verse 11 tells us Jesus knew the very moment that Lazarus died. No, folks, Jesus delayed his coming because he was committed to God's timing, not ours. Verse 6 tells us that after he learned of Lazarus' death, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Why? That was the plan. Something needed to be learned in this waiting period that couldn't be learned any other way. And so I want you to listen to this. This may help you someday. No matter how slow God may seem, He is never late. You get that? Has He ever seemed slow? No matter how long you have to wait for God to move into action and do whatever it is you're convinced that God just has to do for you, God's delay is never due to tardiness. Never. Wyatt, do you really believe that? I really do. Trust me, I get this struggle. I get how you pray for God to intervene, and then you wait and wait and wait interminably, waiting for God to show up and do something. And in that waiting, it's so easy to think with our limited earthbound perspective, God, you really need to hustle up. No, God is never late, although He is often very slow. Primarily because we think He ought to get things done when we think things ought to get done. We expect Him to operate according to my calendar. And so His alerts are my alerts. His reminders are mine. I determine the deadline that best fits me. And then when God doesn't come through the way I had planned, my faith crumbles and my heart gets bitter. But can I tell you what I've learned after a lot of seasons of wondering why God won't come? I've learned when God is silent, it's not because He's insensitive. When God delays, it's not because He's disinterested. It's just that God doesn't speak until He's got something to say. He doesn't move into action until he's got something to do. And he doesn't do that something until the moment he has decreed has finally and perfectly arrived. I make a point of that because I don't think that there is any trial more difficult than the trial of God's silence. And yet what God wants from us in those times is our patient trust that when the time is right, he will in fact work out all things for his glory first and ultimately for our good. And that in the final analysis, his work will be done perfectly and that it will be done precisely on time. In verse 15, Jesus mentions another reason to our why question. Why does God delay? Why doesn't he quickly move into action whenever he knows that we have a need? Jesus said, for your sake, I'm glad I didn't come so that you'd believe. What he's saying is, I'm glad I didn't rush over here and quickly heal this mess, because now you're going to be able to see that no matter how bad life gets, I am wholly sufficient for your every need. Do you realize that if God always gave you exactly what you asked for, you'd never have to grow in your faith? Because there'd be no need to grow, right? Instead, it's just Christmas morning, 365 days a year, with Santa God heaping huge, lavish gifts in our laps. We, his indulged and spoiled kids. But waiting makes me trust. His silence drives me to my knees. It's in the crisis times of life when he really gets our attention and when he does his very best work. That verse assures me that there's never a time when the events of my life are out of his control. If you read this passage, Jesus isn't worried. He's not panicked. He's absolutely confident in the power of our great God, even over the terror of death. What that says to me is God is at his best even when my life is at its worst. You picture it. Everybody in this story is high anxiety, great anguish and pain, but he's at peace. His disciples are confused. Jesus is confident. The family is gripped by grief, but Jesus is gearing up for the glory of God. To everybody else in this story, it's as though death got the final word because the last chapter of Lazarus' life had been written. But Jesus knew there was going to be a sequel. I'm telling you, as somebody who knows, because I've been there, our God is at his best when our lives are at their worst. God knows what's going on right now on the edges of your story. But even more than that, he knows exactly how your story is going to end. And because your crisis, whatever it is still within the scope of his power, there's not one ounce of God's being that's in panic. And though he may not fix things when you think they ought to get fixed, rest assured, he will fix them. He will never leave you in the lurch. He will handle this. He will, which means our responsibility in a moment like this is to patiently and trustfully wait for his perfect time to arrive. All right, back to Bethany, because I want you to see these two sisters in their grief. What happens is, especially if we're believers, we become almost schizophrenic. Because when we have to cross the shadowy valley of death, on the one hand, in our faith person, we can see even horrible loss with at least some measure of divine perspective, right? So at one level, we can even accept death. I may not understand it. I may not comprehend why it is that my loved one is gone and why this time is better than this other time. We say, well, you know, he's free from pain. She's in the presence of God. The problem is, even as we say those things, often to the same degree of intensity, we have our human perspective, and our human perspective doesn't understand. Meaning, we don't make any sense out of this at all. Therefore, it's hard for us to embrace any aspect of what has happened. Instead, we get angry and bitter, disillusioned, even depressed. And yes, even Christians have this civil war. So that within all of us, most often it's churning at the very same time, there's this battle raging. Because on the one hand, in my human spirit, I'm ticked off. Because death stinks, even though death has no smell. Death is cold, even though it has no temperature. Death is lonely, even though it isn't actually a feeling. Death is bitter, even though there is no taste. And death is dark, even though death has no color at all. And yet at the same time, we have this divine perspective at work. And so we can look at death and realize that death is actually kind of beautiful, even though no death is pretty. Death is warm, even though a lifeless body very quickly cools. Death is eternal oneness, even though the one who just left me will never embrace me again. Death is sweet, even though it cannot be tasted. And death is light, even though it's hard to see through the veil. An old ministry buddy of mine was traveling from a family function years ago when a drunk driver crossed the center line and he hit my friend's car head on. And in a moment, my friend lost his mother, his wife, and his 4-year-old daughter. Can you imagine? 3 generations of the women in his life all gone, and his life was spared. I can't imagine anything more tragic than that. And even when I briefly tried, I got to be honest, I just wanted to hurl. I felt like somebody had kicked me in the stomach. And that's the dichotomy of death. In every story, there is the human perspective, but then there's also this divine perspective. The scene is so unspeakably ugly, and yet at the same time, there's a beauty about it all. Back again to Bethany. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had already come to see Martha and Mary to comfort them in their loss. Years ago, I preached a very sad funeral for a very tiny child. After the service, I was waiting at her tiny little white casket for the family to gather. And as I was standing there, a little boy walked up, unspeakably upset. And so I couldn't not at least try to console him. And so I leaned over, I called his name, and I said, "Your little sister is with Jesus." Which was spot on theology, but stupid timing. Because he looked up at me with tear-soaked eyes and began sobbing like only a little child can. And he said, "But I don't want her to be with Jesus. I want her with me. I want to be able to play with her." I knelt down, had nothing else to say. I threw my arms around him and together we cried. Because that's all we could do. In Jesus' day, mourning had been turned into an art form, with a very precise formula for the way that grief was to be expressed. First, the grieving person was to tear their clothing as a sign that their hearts were broken, the same condition as now their clothing was in. He would then hire professional mourners who were paid to shout nonstop, screaming the name of the person who had just died. And then he would hire musicians who would play loud, dissonant music, a sort of artistic interpretation of the discord and the angst that was going on in the grieving family's heart. And the more ear-splitting the noise, the deeper the angst. And the crazy thing is, the amount of their grief was measured by the decibels of their mourning. And so in this house of grief, which is where Jesus used to go to rest and relax, the place is now flat out pandemonium. Wailing voices, harsh music, loud cries, ripping garments. I mention that because in our culture, too much mourning is considered in bad taste, to the point we're almost ashamed to express our grief. But if you go to the Bible, you'll find that people routinely mourned their loved ones for as long as 30 days without interruption. When Sarah died, for example, the Bible says that Abraham mourned and wept over her. Mourn, meaning he beat the breast, and weep, meaning he wails. When David mourned Absalom, he covered his face and he shouted, "Oh, Absalom, if only I had died for you. Absalom, my son." But we're too sophisticated to mourn like that. Which is why we tend to slog our way through grief rather than soar above it. We're content to add another anchor to a whole lot of other anchors we drag behind ourselves. But here's what I've learned. You and I can never fully recover from a loved one's passing unless we fully express our grief. Neither will we find freedom from past loss until we feel that loss at the very depths of our souls. And just as God has given us laughter and joy, He's also given us tear ducts and Kleenex, plus the capacity to feel sorrow and great sadness. Still, I've watched so many people, and God bless them, who actually apologize for their tears. They're standing by the casket of their loved one, and they're apologizing for their tears. Just say, "Not Jesus." No, He comes to Lazarus' tomb. Mary has angrily confronted Him, demanding in no uncertain terms to know why He hadn't come before. And having come to the tomb, when Jesus saw her weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and troubled. Note that. He wasn't stoic. He wasn't a marble statue. He was powerfully moved. And as He walks to Lazarus' tomb, verse 35 says, hang the fact that it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Who cares? The verse says, Jesus wept. Wept. So relieved to see that. To find out that not even Jesus could rein it in. Nor does He run to some out-of-the-way hole in the wall. No, right there in front of God and everybody, He wept. This is God in the flesh, people. And He knew this wasn't going to end in death. He had already said as much. And yet His grief, compounded by their grief, became more than He could bear. So He lost it. And overcome with emotion, He openly and bitterly wept. I agree with Norman Wright. He said, tears are the vehicle that God has equipped us with to express the deepest feelings words cannot express. In other words, when you cry, weep, or even sigh, you're speaking the language of the soul. And your tears become a cleansing river of eloquent, emotional release. My point is, if Jesus wept, maybe you ought to be weeping too. Because our God is. He is touched by the feelings of our weaknesses. After all, He gave us our tears. He means for them to be expressed. There's something else about human perspective. In the backwash of our grief, not only do we cry, we also ask very penetrating questions. That's these sisters. Martha, for example, as soon as she hears that Jesus is finally coming, she stomps out to meet Him, and her first words to Him are, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then Mary, she sees Jesus at the tomb, and it's the same drill. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Do you know what they're saying? Same thing we face when we face death. "Jesus, why didn't you come? He was so sick. You're the only one who could do something about it, but you didn't. You're late, Jesus. If you'd showed up on time, my brother would still be alive, but you're late. That's how it is when you're grieving. Questions ricochet from every direction. Why did this happen? Why did he suffer? Isn't there anything more we could have done? Why him? Why not someone else? Why her? C.S. Lewis, in his classic A Grief Observed, wrote of his anguish after he lost his wife to cancer. He said, "Her absence is like the sky spread over everything. Where is God?" he asks. Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. Because that's how grief feels, right? A friend was telling me of his recent grief experience. He'd just lost his dad. He said, "I find that I am better than expected some days and worse than expected other days." Have you ever experienced that? A well-known Christian thinker, R.C. Sproul Jr., wrote of the loss of his bride in words that I just can't improve upon, so let me just read this for you. "Having just lost the love of my life, I am only half of me, for we were truly one flesh. Half of me has died and is with Jesus. Half of me has no melancholy, only joy. Half of me cries no more. Half of me sins no more. Half of me loves me and the children with perfect love. Mourning over the coming weeks and months will move to dancing as this half of me begins to more deeply believe the blessings I have in the better half of me. I love Denise all the way to heaven and back. She, in turn, loves me all the way from heaven and back. And Jesus loves us both as the great bridge that not only brought us together, but keeps us together. But I am still not fully me. This melancholy that follows me like a cloud, that's not me. Waking up with less energy than when I went to sleep, that's not me. Uninterested in food, that's definitely not me. I don't recognize myself in the mirror. Neither do I hear my own voice in what I say. It's a stranger that sits here crying in my office." Have you ever been in that kind of circumstance? That's human perspective. And as painful as it may be for you and I to read such words, I want you to know that God is honored when we take our human limited perspective, as angry and as ill-informed as it may be, and take it directly to His throne. When we trust Him to sift through my garbage and hear my plaintive cry. After all, He already knows, right? God knows you better than you know you. So He knows that in your grief, the real question that we all want to know is the same question I've heard a couple of times just this week, a question that Job is the first, perhaps, to ask when he said, "If a man dies, will he live again?" That's the question. That's what we all really want to know. If there is death, will there again be life? And Jesus, understanding that question and wanting desperately to reassure his friends, he ignored the anger. He ignored their foolish questions. He humbly allowed them to say whatever it is they needed to say, whatever they wanted to get off their chests, without even a hint of self-protection. But then, in great love, Jesus took Martha in his arms, and as she sobbed, he held her close and gave her the one answer she most desperately needed to hear. "Martha, your brother will rise again." See, Jesus realized Martha wasn't trying to engage him in theology. She didn't need a detailed essay on God's purpose in man's suffering. It's not where she was at. She didn't care about that jazz. Girl's just lost her brother. All she really wants to know is this all there is? Is this the end? Now, maybe you have questions too. I know I do. I know I could never hope to answer all of yours or even begin to address my own. I know I can't undo your confusion, primarily because some of the confusion you feel, I feel it too. Some of the questions you ask, I also ask. But what I can do is point all of us to someone who does have the answers. And that's why we come to a place like this, right? We don't come out of obligation. We don't come out of guilt. We come because the God we love is a God who can calm even the most troubled heart, who can speak peace to the most fractured soul. And so I urge you to do what I'm trying to do in my life. I am fixing my eyes on Jesus, and I do that knowing that only in Him will all my tears be dried. Only in Him will all the confusion that I feel be made clear, and all my doubts and all my fears one day be transformed into a strong, abiding, confident hope. But if that hope that ever can be, will be, you and I have to take that upward look. We have to lift our eyes from the darkness and the depressive dominance that is death. And we've got to see all of this supposed loss through the eyes of heaven, or what I call divine perspective. You see, the great challenge for Mary and Martha and for you and me is, yes, to honestly express our human perspective, even as we keep a solid grasp on the vertical view as well. Because in time, the goal is that we somehow blend our human perspective and our divine perspective into a confident response of victorious and conquering faith. But to get there, it takes time. For example, Martha, in verse 21, she's yelling at Jesus, saying, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Wow. But even on the heels of that outburst, she said, "But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask." You know, that's not much. It's just a tiny little flash, I guess, of feeble, flim-flammy kind of faith. And yet Jesus says to her, "Martha, your brother will rise again." Now, I'm convinced that Martha thought that Jesus was probably just handing out one of those typical lines that you hear at funerals, right? "He's at peace now." Or, "The Lord needed him more than we need him." Or, "We'll see him again someday." And so, convinced that Jesus was just dropping cliches, Martha replies in like kind by shrugging her shoulders and repeating, "Oh yes, I know, he will rise again at the resurrection. I know all the right words, Jesus. I've read the script. Aren't you proud of me?" But then he said it. Boy, did he say it. He said words that have been repeated at countless gravesides ever since. He said, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." And then he asked her a question. "Martha, do you believe this?" In asking that, Jesus is challenging her to do what he also invites us to do, to blend her troubled human perspective with what has been a rather benign, disconnected divine perspective. But it's time, Jesus decides, for Martha to weave both of these very soulful, very honest, very legitimate responses into a beautiful tapestry of simple faith. And folks, that's exactly what happened. It's as though Martha heaves this huge sigh and says, "Well, this thing didn't come down like I thought it would," which was true, Because Martha still has no idea that Jesus is about to raise her brother from the dead. She has no clue. So she's clearly thinking, well, since none of this is going to change, I guess I might as well accept the story. Okay, Lord, I'll bite. I believe. I do. I believe. There. Got it. Hear me? I do. I got it. I believe. Don't understand. But I believe. And that really is faith. Just believing. It's the only healing ointment that I know that can lift you out of the indomitable pit of grief. A preacher I know tells about a woman who was dying from cancer. It was early fall and it was back in the east. She was sent home to die. One day the woman's 7-year-old daughter overheard a conversation between the doctor and her daddy. The doctor was telling him that death was near, and he said, in fact, by the time the leaves start falling from the trees, your wife will be gone. The next morning, his little girl was nowhere to be found. Her daddy tried to find her, but without success. Till finally he looked out in the backyard and there she was. Picking up leaves and taping them back on the trees. I get that. And I had a whole lot of stopovers in my life. That's me. Taping on leaves. Trying to stop what I could never hope to stop. Death is the inevitable and final lap in the race of this thing we call life. But it's not all of life. Not at all. My friend Brian has, for several years, had a recurring dream ever since his grandfather died years and years ago. The dream returns with each new family loss. It's a simple dream. The scene is a picnic in the backyard where Brian grew up. On the table is a red and white tablecloth. At the center of the table is a bucket of chicken and all the trimming. You see, Brian, he's not outside where his growing family is gathering and laughing and eating the chicken. No. He's trapped inside, forced to peer through the screen door as though somehow separated. With each new dream, the person whose funeral he has just attended takes his or her place at the table and sits down with Granddaddy grinning and practically leaping from the table to hug and kiss his family's latest arrival. I read about Brian's dream again this week, and as I did, it's amazing how the knots still form. I was overcome with emotion as my own memories of my own family members mounting, because I imagined them assembling without me. Brian writes with such eloquence, I can't improve on it, so let me just read it. With each new dream, the feelings become more intense. Each time I'm taken back to the picnic, I want to stay a little longer. I want to talk to everyone. I try to push the door open and tell them I'm here too. But each time I try, I wake up. I get angry and try to force myself back to sleep. But once again, I'm awake. The dream is gone. Until next time. The one confusing part of Brian's dream is there's always a stranger seated at the table. He's welcoming and warm in his presence, but unknown and somewhat shielded from full view. Some ask, is Brian's dream real? Well, that's not the point. The point is, it's the longing in Brian's heart that prompts the dream, and that's what's real. His desire for something more, for something that will endure beyond the grave, that is what is real. It is a yearning in Brian and in my friend and in that little girl, and yes, also in me, a hope for something beyond this life alone, a hope that throbs more deeply within me with each succeeding loss. It's real. Brian closes his piece with these words: "The longer I live, the more I lose, the more appealing is this picnic." Me too. To the point, I gotta say, my yearning is reaching fever pitch. C.S. Lewis said it was the secret signature of the soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want. It's what Solomon had in mind when he said that God set eternity in our hearts and we can't fathom it. We grieve because we can't make sense of the mystery of life and of death. But we still have this blessed hope in Jesus that there is this future picnic, because God made us to long for something that far extends beyond this known world. He made us to long for that kind of eternity, to desire something that resides in a world far different than this world. And even though my straining eyes cannot fully see it, and even though my listening ears cannot fully hear it, and even though my weak and limited mind can't begin to conceive what God has prepared for those who love Him, I have a word today. It's a word of comfort and hope for all the little girls and all the lonely spouses and all the heartbroken parents and anybody else who longs to receive an invite to God's forever picnic with Jesus as our warm and welcoming special guest. Here's my word: let the leaves fall. As they will, when they will, where they will, let them fall. For there is, and we serve, a living Savior who brings hope even when medicine fails. He's a faithful friend who's walked the same path you're now walking. And He's promised that He will walk with you both now and all the way through your journey across the valley of the shadow, and then out and beyond even that, through the great divide, until He leads you to that one remaining seat at the table where you will have an eternity to catch up on everything and with everyone that you have missed. Do you believe? I believe. Would you bow with me? Speaking of the table, we're going to share in our own kind of picnic right now. Because in a very real sense, we feel like we're on one side of the glass. And the whole host of believers from down through the ages, and yes, even Jesus, is on the other side. But this meal is something He gave us so that we would remember that He is the resurrection and the life. After I pray, the ushers are going to pass the trays, first the bread tray and then the cup tray down the aisle. And you may either take the meal as it passes and replace the cup immediately, or if you prefer, you can take a little more time to prepare. You may note that in the back of the seat, it's pictured on the screen right now, we have little cup holders where you can leave the cups after your meal is done, and we'll take care of removing them a bit later. Just pray with me now. Father God, I thank You for this meal. I thank You for everything that we know and hold to be true about Jesus. Because He is our blessed hope. He is the power that extends beyond death and the grave. So that no matter what we face, no matter the circumstance, no matter even our disappointment in timing and how it is you choose to do what it is that you do, we know because of Calvary, we know because of the body and the blood of Jesus, that the work is done. That everything that needs to happen for us to have a glorious eternity together, singing and laughing at the picnic, it's already done. And we thank You. Amen.